I'd like to begin here in Malachi 3. Malachi 3, we'll read verses 1 through 3. These are comments about Christ's coming, but in the description we recognize something is different than his first coming and his second coming here, and this is an indication to us of which of this is referring to. So Malachi 3, verse 1 is referring here to the duties or the commission given to John the Baptist. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now, some believe this is a reference specifically to John the Baptist, but this could be a reference to Jesus Christ himself. In either case, it's a messenger that would precede a coming of the king himself. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." So this could be a reference to the first coming of Christ to the physical temple built by Herod. Although when you look at the New Testament description of what a temple is, the place in which God himself dwells, would that be a reference to a physical temple built by a king at that time? Or would it be a reference to the church itself in whom the Spirit of God dwells? You have to ask that question when you read through prophecies like this. "Even the messenger of the covenant," the agreement, which would usher in the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom of God, "in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this is the description we did not see in Christ's first coming. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Well, obviously, people endured it, and they stood. "For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of silver and purge them as gold and silver." That's an interesting phrase in reference to the prophecy of Laodicea, that they would have to buy gold tried in the fire for Christ. "He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Again, this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ's second coming, not his first. He did none of these things in his first coming. So what was his first coming about? As we pause on this weekend to reflect on the beginning of the church, which the church has always traditionally taught, that this, the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, was the beginning of the church of God, the New Testament era church of God. Some of those references are made back to Israel, but this is a completely different organization, spiritual in nature, having God's Spirit, led by his Spirit into all truth, that redefines who they are. So the beginning here is always in a reference to this celebration tomorrow. Let's look at Matthew 16 here. Matthew 16, Christ gives us an indication in the context of a question he asked them as to who he was in reference to his apostles. Disciples soon to become apostles. And he gives them this response that's very, very important for us to understand with respect to this holy day tomorrow. Matthew 16, we'll read verses 13 through 18. "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" Now, he's not asking them yet what they thought. He wanted to hear from them what they were hearing from others. Verse 14, "So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" There's no recognition or understanding of him yet as Messiah, but that he was kind of a second coming of each of those. But he was actually the first coming of the deliverer, the Messiah, God's Messiah. Verse 15, "And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?'" Now, you can imagine that there was a pause there, because now they would be accountable for what they told him. This is what other people were saying. This is hearsay, Christ, but this is what we think. There may have been some hesitancy there. But as you can imagine, Peter lacked the necessary hesitancy to hold back. He just blurted it out. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ," or the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Notice
The revelation came from the Father, not from Jesus himself, but God had to open Peter's mind to see this. He may have opened the others' minds as well, but they would not admit to it as Peter did. So he's addressing Peter here. And he says, verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter," which means a pebble or a stone, "and on this rock," that word for rock is actually means a crag, a big boulder, in reference to himself, "I will build my church." He didn't say Peter would build his church. He didn't say he would build it on Peter. He said, "I will build my church on this rock," a reference to him being this big Crager stone. "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, the gates of Hades or the gates of hell only work one way. When you die, you go through those gates into the grave. And there's no coming out. There's no opening the gate from the other side. So the gates of the grave keep everyone who has died in the grave, except those, except Christ and those who are loyal to Christ, who have God's Spirit led by all truth, who are immersed in Christ and his Spirit and walk his way of life. Now, those within that body, the church of God, the gates of the grave will not hold them. They will be resurrected at Christ's return to serve at his side, and the church will continue onward. It will always be here on earth. That's the purpose of the remnant that is taken to the place of safety in Revelation 12. There has to be a remnant, a physical body of the spiritual body of Christ on the earth until he returns. And you see this as well in reference to 1 Thessalonians, I think it's 4 or 5, where the saints are resurrected, that first the dead are rising in Christ first, and then secondarily those who are alive and remain. There will be remnants, elements of the church, members of the church that will be alive and are remaining at that time and will be raised in the air to meet him at the end. This reference to the gates of grave not prevailing against it is a reference that the church would always be in existence, always, in the flesh, at least until the time everyone goes to spirit. Verse 19, "And I will give you," in reference to Peter, or generally, plurally, to the apostles in general, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven." In other words, the answers, the truths of the plan of God, the understanding of how to interact with God as our Father and how to grow in his nature and character. "And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." So authority is now being given to him and them, bound in heaven, "and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So he's going to be working through them. And specifically as he is addressing Peter here, the pebble or the stone. Jesus' first coming was to initiate the building of his church. The church is a loyal body of faithful believers who are led into all truth by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. That would be the definition of the church of God, the definition of God's church. A body of believers who are led into all truth by the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. The question I'd like to ask today is why? Why did Jesus Christ build his church? And then tomorrow, under the same header, "I will build my church," as he said, we will discuss how he did it. For the purpose of understanding why we're here, what the church is supposed to be doing, and how God works, how Christ works to lead his body, the church. It's something that we should all understand and recognize, not just from the standpoint of recognizing the church itself and those who are leading it, but also knowing what our responsibilities are and what our contribution to that should be. On this Pentecost double Sabbath, we will examine what Christ meant when he said, "I will build my church." Again, today we will look at why. Look at Mark chapter 1 here. Mark chapter 1, and we'll read verse 1 and also verses 14 through 15. Jesus describes here in his own words why he came. So Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So here is the message that Jesus Christ brought. And verses 14 and 15 tell us what that message is. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." He was present. The king of the kingdom was teaching them, standing before them, speaking to them. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is how this begins. The whole process of calling and electing into the body of Christ the beloved begins with a warning to repent, to change, to turn. Now, it's important for us to know here that he did not bring the kingdom of God at that time. He brought the message of it. And that message began with repent and believe in the gospel. That reference should help us to, that scripture should help us to refer to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, which talk about the fundamental beliefs, the fundamental practices of the body of Christ, what it means to be Christian. If you're going to be a Christian, there's certain fundamentals, and they begin with repent and believe, and then be immersed into Christ, be baptized, then be immersed into his Holy Spirit, then live forward to the resurrection, the judgment, eternal judgment to come, move on to perfection. This is what establishes and defines Christians in this age, and it defines the church as well. Look at Matthew chapter 4 here. Matthew chapter 4. How did Christ begin this process of building his church? Matthew chapter 4, we'll read verses 18 through 22. Again, we see this reference in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. They were followers of the teachings of John the Baptist. They knew the Messiah was coming, maybe even been present when they saw Jesus Christ interacting with John the Baptist. John here, the son of Zebedee, and James were his cousins in relationship through Mary, and they may have known him growing up and had some indication that he would be, and now he was telling them he's beginning his ministry, and he was doing so by wanting to teach and lead them. It's important for us to notice this pattern within the way Christ works. He works through his chosen. He works through men to teach men. He does this pattern consistently, through not just through the pages of Scripture, but also through the pages of history. The church began by Jesus calling his disciples specifically to be trained for 3.5 years to be his apostles. Apostle means one sent. He was going to send them. So they forsook all. That's the way it's described in Mark chapter 10. In Mark 10, verses 1 through 4, the same process is referred to of him calling his disciples to become apostles. Every one of them forsook all. They were called out of this world to prepare for the world to come. And they realized that had to be a clean break. They had to want to leave everything here in this age behind and do what he told them to do. And those who were called after them through their work would have had to do the same. They would have had to make the same choice to come completely out of this world. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 here. 2 Corinthians 6, and we'll read verses 11 through 18. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. They had not completely separated themselves from this world. They had not completely embraced their calling and election to be members of the body of Christ, eventually to be members of God's family within the kingdom of God. And they were struggling as a result of that. That needs to be a clean break. that needs to be all in, as we've discussed before. Verse 13. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Even to this age, there are many within the Church of God who embrace relationships with those outside of the Church of God. And I don't mean family or neighbors or people you work with or friends, but actually prefer being around them or recognize or see in them some of the same similarities. When they don't keep the Sabbath, they don't keep his holy days, when they have not made a clean break with the elements of this world and the deceptions of Satan, and we need to, when we are unequally yoked with ideas like that, with individuals who practice them, we get knocked off course, as what happened with the Corinthians. Verse 15, and what accord has Christ with Belial? In some places in Scripture, I think it's Paul refers to the teachings of false prophets as the doctrines of demons. The doctrines of demons. Have you made that clear break in your mind and heart? What the Bible tells us versus what other professing Christians practice, we need to make that clean break, or that can be baggage that we carry throughout our Christian lives. Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God, which we all are, we house his Holy Spirit, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. I guess we can see and recognize a penchant within us all to want to get along with everybody. We don't want to condemn others. We don't want to live isolated in this world. We want to be part of this group, but we need to recognize what it means to come out of this world. It doesn't mean physically. It means spiritually. It means in intent, in mind, and in heart. We need to live differently. We need to make decisions differently, led by God's Spirit into all truth. We need to practice God's way of life in a world that doesn't understand it and in many cases defies it. Again, those who are called through the work of the apostles would have to do the same thing, completely come out of this world. Again, the church did not begin until 10 days after Jesus' ascension to heaven, after his apostles were trained, and after they were equipped with the Holy Spirit, the power of his Holy Spirit. So we recognize as the beginning of the church in this age, the gift of the Holy Spirit given on that Pentecost. It was referred to in the prophets, Prophet Joel, which I think we'll touch on at least one time today, and maybe we'll go back and turn to that. But that was the gift of the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of God's very nature and character among his believers. Again, Jesus did not teach the church. Jesus did not teach the church. His apostles did. He taught his apostles, and they taught those God then called and chose. And he chose them literally to be faithful to the kingdom of God, to be faithful and loyal to the ruling government of God, and to be part of the very family of God. That's why God calls, chooses, and works with us to be loyal or faithful to him. And this is the work that the apostles did, and that Christ worked in advance to train them so they could do that. Apostles did the same thing. They worked in advance with others to teach them. We'll read that in a moment as well. Or at least one time over this weekend. Now, the coming kingdom of God is not this ethereal idea. There's spiritual elements of it that we need to understand, and we'll talk about this weekend, but it is a real ruling kingdom over all of the nations of the earth. It's an actual world-ruling kingdom into which all governments of humanity will submit. But there is more to it. Let's look at a prophecy we usually read here in the fall. Isaiah 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll read verses 6 and 7. This is a prophecy of the rule of Jesus Christ and its nature.
in which we learn a great deal about the government of God and how it works. But again, many of us still have concepts of government that are framed in our human experience, where people above us in authority positions force their will on others. And that's how human beings are ruled. The problem with that is it doesn't take advantage of, I shouldn't say that's not the right phrase, it doesn't acknowledge God's purpose and working within the free will of every human being. You can't force somebody to grow in righteous character. It has to be a choice. You can't force them to comply with the law. You might be able to do so on physical terms by threatening or cajoling or imprisoning if they do something wrong. But what God is doing is different. He's changing the very mind and heart of those that have free moral agency, which is a gift of God, the ability to choose morally their path in life. He's working with them to make those choices with holy, righteous character. We've discussed that in the past. So here's this prophecy, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Jesus Christ is the head of the body, the head of the church. He's also the king of the kingdom that is coming. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, in reference to being a beginner, the progeny, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. You ever ponder that? I mean, the physical universe is limited. We don't know the bounds of it. Some people estimate how old it is, and based upon the age, how big it is, where the limits of the universe are. But it's physical, so it has physical limitations. So how can the increase of God's government and peace under Christ have no end? Well, it's obviously referring to something beyond this planet that may begin on this planet, beyond the physical realms of God's creation in the first place. If it has no end, it is more likely a reference to spiritual government. And the way that the increase of his government and peace will have no end will be, it will continue to increase. So God's governance will continue to increase. And the peace that comes from his governance in the hearts and minds of every living being will continue to grow peace within, ever perpetually making things more and more peaceful, perpetually making everybody self-governing under God's law. The rule of God will continually grow and bless with peace. Again, how? It's a spiritual rule. Now, there will be an actual kingdom over this earth that Christ will lead, and it will have physical rules, structure, laws that have to be adhered to. There's an order, there's a decency to the way God rules, and it will work with physical human beings, but at a spiritual level, just like he's doing with us now. So we understand the decency and order that is the kingdom of the church of God, I should say. It's also the kingdom of God, and we need to learn to work within that decency and order. God's government begins one convert at a time. When a repentant heart submits to the rule of God's Spirit and Word, that's when God's government begins. When someone in mind and heart repents, believes, immerses themselves into Jesus Christ, receives the gift of God's Holy Spirit, and then submits to the leadership of that Spirit in God's Word and lives it, that's the beginning of God's government. When you were baptized, when you had hands laid upon you, that's when God's government began in you. And you learn and are still learning to be self-governing under the rule of God within his Spirit, led by his Spirit into all truth. So when that heart submits to the rule of God's Spirit and Word within, eventually it is filled with holy, righteous character within that gift and ability of free moral agency. That's the process that we are all on. That's the path we began at baptism, and that's what's happening within us. We are continually growing under the rule
of God's nature. We were continually learning to be more peaceful, learning to do things in love and wisdom. And eventually, as we grow, God's holy, righteous nature, his character, fills us and guides our free moral agency, all of our choices. God's not going to rule over every individual human being with an iron fist, you know, bouncing our heads whenever we mess up or do the wrong thing. That's a human concept of governance, a human concept of rule. And it varies everything from democracy to dictatorship, but in essence, it is the same. There is, within human rule, an understanding, it's not understanding, a misconception that the only way you can rule others is to take away at least portions of their own free moral agency. We can't allow everybody to make their own choices. Why? Because there is not an internal governance of character within them that regulates those choices. So we feel we have to regulate them from the outside and force them upon people. This is the history of human governments. This is not God's government. We know that. We're learning it now. We're recognizing it now. The church began with this concept, an understanding. We are led by his Spirit into all truth. That is the basis of our self-governance that enables us to live together peacefully. And the growth of that will have no end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, still will be a structure there to order and establish it with judgment and justice. There is order. It is established. There is a structure to be adhered to. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let me repeat this. God's government begins one convert at a time when a repentant heart submits to the rule of God's Spirit and Word within and is fulfilled when holy, righteous character fills our free moral agency. This is a rule from which all of humanity has been prohibited. We are the only ones that understand this because God's Spirit and Word revealed it to us. It's been prohibited from humanity ever since Genesis 3, when Adam sinned. In verses 22 through 24, the way to the tree of life, the gift of God's Holy Spirit, has been prevented from every human being ever since. Ever since his sin in Eden, until the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church in Acts chapter 2. And this was prophesied of by, I said earlier, the prophet Joel. This is Joel chapter 2. Actually, let's read that in advance for tomorrow. Joel chapter 2, and we'll read 28 and 29. Joel is just before Amos and just after Hosea. Joel chapter 2, we'll read verses 28 and 29. This is the prophecy that Peter referred to in his sermon on that faithful day of Pentecost, we believe, 31 AD. Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, God's nature, God's character dwelling within flesh. And the result would be this: your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. They will understand and be able to explain the scriptures as a result. Your old men shall dream dreams, young men shall see visions. There will be these ideas, understanding of how this will actually all pan out, how God, the transition from the ways of man to the ways of God will happen, and the results that will be happening, deserts blooming with flowers and food, and the beauty of God's way of life being lived by all men on earth. Verse 29, and also on my manservants and my maidservants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. This began in Acts chapter 2, the Feast of Pentecost. He pours out his Spirit for what purpose? To change the individuals that he pours it out on so they can actually contribute to his work, understanding the plan of humanity and having the power to act upon it. He mentions specifically my men servants and my maid servants in reference to the apostles and others who received it on that day. so that they could teach others, and that when God called them and elected them to be within the elect, that they would come forward, be baptized, be immersed in Christ after repentance and belief, and then receive God's Spirit as well, be immersed into His Spirit. And then God would work through them to help others do the same. This is that pattern. Christ, again, did not teach the church. His apostles did. And the apostles taught others who would teach others who would teach others and so on to this very day. You want to know why the church and the leadership of the church of the United Church of God has always said, we all do the work. We all contribute to it. Because this is what they're referring to, this pattern that passes down. Now, we all don't do the same thing. We'll talk about that more tomorrow in the spiritual application. And I'll just give you a hint. A body works wonderfully together by God's design, but we're all not a mouthpiece. What if you wanted your knee to be your mouthpiece? How would that work? Is the knee equipped with the ability to speak? Are there connections to the brain that pass ideas down to the knee? It's still part of the body. It just doesn't do the same work. We have this idea in the church today that the only ones that matter are those who open their mouth at the lectern. Not at all. Not at all. In fact, in many cases, I need my knee much more than I would need my mouth, depending on what I am doing. But we need to recognize that every part of the body, no matter what their gift, is important. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. But when God's Spirit is poured out, He pours out gifts. And a big part of that is the gift of structure and order. Leaders within the church to give a sense of decency and as to how we're doing things. Acts, though, is only the beginning. It will eventually, God's Spirit will eventually be offered to every human being in their time, I should say in God's time, in accordance with His plan. The election, those given the Holy Spirit, is only a matter of when for all of human beings. God is not playing favorites now. He's not choosing one over another now because He has some favoritism in us or something that He likes about us that He doesn't like about others. He was looking for a response to the gospel message. So when each of us heard that gospel message, we responded as is typified in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. We responded with a contrite heart. We responded poor in spirit, and we responded by trembling at His word, meaning we would do what He said. He knew He could work with us. Not everybody responds the same way. Many are called, few are chosen. So those He chooses and says He will work with or look to are those who respond in that way, and that defines all of us who are led by His Spirit in this room. Only the church in this age has had our minds open to the truth. Something we need to recognize. Some may have elements of the truth, but the overall plan and how it all works interconnectedly together and even understanding our part in it is something that His Spirit reveals. It's granted by His Spirit, His nature and character, so that we understand and can apply it. Look at John chapter 8 here. John chapter 8, we'll read verses 43 through 47. John chapter 8 and verse 43. He's speaking here to who would be called Abraham's descendants, at least in the flesh. They were not getting this. They were not understanding what He was saying. He tried on multiple occasions here in this chapter to explain it to them. So He says here in verse 43, "Why do you not understand My speech? Because you are not able to listen to My word." They were missing something in the reasoning nature of their minds where they could not make ends meet with what He was saying. It didn't make sense to them because they had not been given God's Spirit to understand it. Verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Those are pretty strong words. But we could use them to define, I should say, distinguish between the true church of God, the body of Christ in this age, and all others. The church is to learn how God's government is run. That's what we're here for now. Because we will have the same opportunities the apostles had, and those they taught, and those they taught, and those they taught. You're called into this body of believers in this age to be led by His Spirit into all truth, and learn the character of God in terms of teaching others, setting a right example. Again, how does God's government run? How is His law administered? How is character ruling His heart? How does character rule our heart? This is not about a list of things that kings need to learn from a governmental structure standpoint to make them kings. God doesn't care about it, that stuff. He knows the right mind, the right heart can handle that. What He wants to know is, will we be loyal to His Spirit in word? This is about character, brethren, not righteousness. It's about loyalty. It's about faith. This is what He needs to see in us, in His church, in this age. He wants to see character ruling our hearts. He wants us to rule in mercy as He does. He wants us to apply judgment and discernment as He does. And He wants us to be faithful as He is faithful. He wants us to educate how He does. He wants us to understand His social and economic systems from the Scriptures and how they're applied. And He especially wants us to know, understand, and live the loving culture of the God family. This is how we learn and prepare for His kingdom. And this is how we set the example and help others He calls into His body of believers in this age. Look at Revelation chapter 2 here. Just a couple of statements that He made in His letters to the churches. Revelation chapter 2. And we'll read verses 26 and 27. Again, each of these has specifics to each individual spiritual-minded church era, the spiritual nature of each one, and as well maybe the actual church in reference here. But He does say that we should all read and learn and hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, so we should learn from all of these. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron," in terms of firmness, in terms of resoluteness. "They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star." This is a promise made, again, to this is Thyatira, but He's telling them to overcome. Look at chapter 3, we'll read verse 21. Again, this is to Laodicea, but again, it applies to all. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The church itself is a school for kings and priests. You ever thought of it that way? I mean, we're told in Revelation 5 and verse 10 that we will be kings and priests in the world tomorrow under Christ. We will rule as kings and we will serve God and the people as priests. We're going to school now, so that we can teach others when their minds are open. Now, we're also growing in godly character. There's a benefit to that. But there's also a loving application of it that is inclusive to everyone God calls, to every mind and heart that He opens. This is the purpose of the church. Christ built the church to do so. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 here. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read verses 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Prior to this, he's talking, as we have reviewed in the past, this the mindset worthy of the calling that we have been given, worthy of the election into his family. And it begins with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering. We need to learn to bear with one another in love. We need to be able to endure, keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, all in the beginning of this chapter. And we went through those in some detail over a series of sermons so that we could understand how important they are. Again, we could stand up here and talk about prophecy till we're blue in the face. We can do like other churches and make predictions that don't come true. But they're exciting. I am astounded that so many people follow self-proclaimed teachers of God who call themselves ministers of Jesus Christ, who make predictions. And when they make those predictions, they say, if these do not come true, then I'm a false prophet. And then they don't come true. But they still follow them. Why? Have you ever wondered about that? I mean, here's an individual admitting to himself that he is a false prophet, and the events played it out. But they still follow him. Why? They like the excitement of the message. It itches a little tickle they have in their ears. I should say it scratches a little itch they have. And they follow because it's fun. But when somebody gets up here and talks about character growth, about worshiping God in spirit and truth, and is explaining from the scriptures how we do that, that's boring. I've heard that all before. No, we haven't. In fact, you don't hear this in most self-proclaimed Christian churches on the planet. And we need to separate from that. We need to come out of all that. And the only way to do that is to grow in the very nature of God. That's why our message is focused on his character, his nature, his loving being, his pure, peaceable wisdom that we need to apply as well. And sitting here listening to all of that as we are being taught, does that feel weighty to you? Because it should. Wow, I have to get up out of this pew now and I have to go live this in my life. That should knock you to your knees, asking God for help, asking God to help your mind to understand more of what his Spirit is teaching us. We like to say God gives his Holy Spirit in measure. From a human perspective, I get that. But that measure is defined by the limitations of our acceptance, the limitations of our minds. What are we willing to do? What are we willing to change? Or are we just so in love with how we've lived in this age that we can't recognize from the pages of Scripture when we need to repent, when we need to correct, how we need to grow? Paul addresses that here. Begin reading in verse 11 of Ephesians 4. And he himself, Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. In some Greek translations, because in the Greek it's pastor-teacher, it's one concept, pastor-teacher. These are the administrations that he gave to the church. He refers to them in previous chapters or previous references just prior to this as gifts that he gave to the church. Individuals who could teach us, lead us, expound on his word. Pastor and care for us, which pastor and care, I mean, if you're hungry, a pastor will try to feed you. If you need clothing and shelter, a pastor will try to find that for you. But that's not their main purpose. Their main purpose is to teach us the word of God, to clothe us in Christ, to feed us of his word, to shelter us in his love. This is what the job of a pastor is. And everyone called to the position of elder. He gave some, a gift, to be apostles, ones sent, prophets, those who expound on his word, evangelists, those who take his word to others, who follow his lead and work with others he's working with, and some pastor teachers. For what purpose? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. Who are the saints? Those led by his Spirit, those he has called and chosen and is working with to be faithful. For the equipping of the saints, for what? The work of ministry. Now, some would hear that and go, I knew it. I'm supposed to be a minister. No, that simply means service. The word minister means service there. For the work of serving. So in that sense, yes, you're supposed to serve. Does that mean that you will be ordained or should be ordained? Some believe that. Or that you should be up here at the lectern teaching because that's where all the power is, right? Wrong. That's where all the weight is. That's where all the responsibility is. That's where all the pressure is. James said very clearly, don't become a teacher. Don't many of you seek to become a teacher. Why? Because you will be open and subject to more judgment. Not just from God, but by everybody in the congregation. Are you willing to do that? Many aren't. Many are all too willing because they don't understand the pressure of that job. I just spoke down in Tulsa and mentioned this a while back. I was, and this is back in when I was attending in Chicago. The pastor was telling us that some were challenging some of the speakers, whether or not some of the speakers down there, which included me, should be doing their job. It should be at the lectern, and maybe it should be someone else. And I started getting upset, and I finally just spoke up amongst the group of speakers. It was mostly elders and other speakers and the pastor. And I said, listen, I'm not going to apologize for getting up to the lectern. This was not my idea, okay? I understand how this began. I knew how it began, and it was not something that I would have chosen. I was afraid at age 12 to walk up to the window at McDonald's and order a hamburger. That's how shy I was. But God put me on a different path, a path I would not have chosen for my career that led me to a point in time where I could understand that he had trained me for this and that he was opening the door for this. And I knew this is what I had to do. So I'm not going to apologize to anybody. I'm here at his command. And I frankly don't care what anybody thinks. I mean, I care, obviously. I want to make sure that I'm reaching God's people with his word. I want to see them grow and understand. And I want to see them become more loving, more wise, growing in his nature. That's the goal. And in that sense, I do care. But not from a standpoint of judgment. You know what I loved about HWA? He got attacked all the time. Probably more after his death than before. But when he was still alive, I never heard him defending himself. That wasn't his job. He was always moving forward. He was always teaching what God taught him to his people. He was always going where God wanted him to go and doing the work God wanted him to do. And he wasn't going to apologize to anybody for that. Because that was God's intent, not his own. And every one of us needs to serve in that capacity. I don't care if you're up here. I don't care if you're making coffee. I don't care if you're serving in any capacity within the church. Everything that we do, we should do all in, totally immersed in Christ, practicing his nature and character in everything we do. And when we're faithful and loyal in little, we will be in much. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. We are to add to the building. So Christ said, I will build my church. How? It's not all him. He's not carrying all the blocks and building it up and doing it all himself. He works through his people. He works through God, those God is choosing, and he develops them to do so. For the edifying or the building up the body of Christ, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, unified completely in our loyalty to God's Spirit and Word, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, or fully complete, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the goal. This is the purpose of the church. This is why the church, why he built it, why it has to be built within the plan of God. We're all to be part of this. He gave us his Holy Spirit and revealed his word to us so that we could be loyal to it and grow in our abilities to do that. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children or immature in that respect, either with the word of God or in application and recognition of his Spirit, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. One of the great frustrations I have had in my 42 years in the church is to see how I have been deceived. I know I was not supposed to follow a man, but became loyal to a man, and God had to make sure I broke that off. Or I became loyal to a corporate body of men and recognized that there's a big difference between a corporate body of men and a spiritual body of Christ. Big difference. And I didn't discern between the two. And I had to be brought through some tough stuff to understand that. Many of us did. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. But this trickery of men is all around us. We live on the planet of deception, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But, and here's the key, speaking or living the truth in love is how we grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, head of the body, leader of the church. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share. Again, it's not all the same thing. Just as a body doesn't function all doing the same thing. Every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying or the building up of itself in love. The Church of God is a seamless organization that would lead and instruct everyone that God would call. That's why the church. That's why we support preparing a people and proclaiming the gospel, because it involves both. We're not involved, all of us, necessarily in public proclamation, but we should all be preaching the gospel with every breath, with every thought, with every action that we do. I've heard someone say this in times past, preach the gospel. Even speak if you have to. Live it and let people see that in us. And be ready, as Peter says, and is it 1 Peter 2? Be ready to respond to someone who's asking a reason for the hope that is in us. A seamless organization that would lead and instruct everyone that God would call. It is important to note this process that Jesus began. He works through men to organize his body. He appoints leaders through whom he works to facilitate the relationship between God and his people. This is the biblical model. This is not just something we adopted or overlaid as some human template. The template comes from the scriptures as to how he worked, how he began his church. Jesus built his church to be a school for kings and priests. Every one of us learning now so that others can learn from us later. We will examine how Jesus has been building his church tomorrow on the Feast of Pentecost.